I want to begin by sharing some rather startling statistics. I didn't realize that the suicide rate in America has increased by approximately 36% in the last 21 years. That's huge. There were 48,183 deaths in the U.S. in 2021 as a result of suicide, which breaks down to one every 11 minutes. In addition to that, it was estimated in 2021 that 12.3 million American adults thought seriously about taking their own life. Of those, 3.5 million actually made plans on how they would take their life. And 1.7 million actually attempted suicide. Now, considering these statistics, I would confidently say that the likelihood of each and every one of us being impacted by the tragedy of suicide at some point in our lives is incredibly high. But I would suspect that each of us who are sitting here this morning have probably already been touched by this tragedy in one way or another. Whether that was a family member, a close friend, a coworker, an acquaintance, maybe even a coach. And we've thought about the effect, both physically and spiritually, that this has. Both on those who are left behind and the one who has taken their life. And this is an unpleasant topic, but one that I feel that we need to address and give some consideration to. And it's my prayer that as we do this, we'll find some comfort from God in these difficult times. The reality is that God's word doesn't say a whole lot about suicide, but there are some things that are taught in Scripture that can show us how we can and ought to respond to it, whether that's before or during or even afterwards. And that's what I would like for us to consider for a few minutes this morning. And I will make the disclaimer that I am not a medical or psychological expert. So please don't take anything that I say today as medical or psychological advice. But based on my limited research, one of the major contributing factors to this tragedy is some form of mental illness, specifically anxiety or depression, or some sort of identity issue. And oftentimes there is feelings of hopelessness and despair that precede the suicide or its attempt, oftentimes brought on by some trauma or stress, or a negative circumstance in one's life. And those who feel that ending their life is their best or sometimes only option usually feel like they have nothing to live for, nothing to look forward to, or they're desperately trying to escape what they perceive to be a tragic, dangerous, hopeless, or otherwise oppressive situation or circumstance in their life. And I want to say this right at the beginning. If you struggle with a mental illness, Or if you struggle specifically with anxiety or depression or sorrow or grief or despair or hopelessness, something that I recognize each of us have probably experienced, at least on a small scale, at various isolated incidents in our life. But I want you to know something. It's not a sin to feel that way. It doesn't mean that something is wrong with you necessarily. To have feelings of excessive grief, to feel overwhelmed by circumstances in your life, or to be depressed, whether that is situationally or chronically, to be chronically depressed, it's not a sin. You realize the Apostle Paul experienced those feelings and emotions. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which has come upon us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Have you ever felt that way? So burdened by something that you just didn't know how you were going to bear the load? He says, "So much that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves." Isn't that interesting? The great Apostle Paul, at certain points in his life, struggled with these kinds of feelings. Do you realize Jesus himself experienced these same emotions? Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36, we're familiar with this, but have you ever really thought about what it means? Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." We've probably read that text hundreds of times. But have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus means when he says, "My soul is so deeply grieved to the point of death"? In John chapter 12 and verse 27, as Jesus neared the time of his crucifixion, and as he contemplated the pain and the anguish and the hardship that was going to be, he, I think, experiences what we might call some anxiety over that. He states there in John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Shall I ask you, Father, to spare me from this hour? But it's for this very purpose that I came." I think the closer that Jesus got to that experience, the more it weighed on him, and the more he felt some of these emotions that we feel at certain times in our lives. Have you ever felt that way? Knowing that something is coming on the horizon, some circumstance, some hardship. Maybe it's a conflict at work. Maybe it's a big test at school. Maybe it's a relationship that's been broken that needs to be mended. You know that you're going to have to confront this ugly situation. You don't want to do it. You'd rather, as I sometimes say, climb under a rock and wait for the storm to pass. But you know you have to face it. Have you ever experienced that in your life? It's not easy. So when we're confronted by these kinds of things, these difficult and unpleasant circumstances in life, or depression or sorrow or grief or despair or hopelessness, what are we to do? How are we to respond? Well, let me say that suicide's not the solution. Because that's contrary to God's desire for us and His plan for us. Scripture is very clear that life is a gift from God. And that our lives are held in God's hand. The psalmist would talk about the idea that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And that we're to cherish that and respect that. And that even before we had any days, God already knew how long we were going to live. And that tells me that God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. And He's the one who's got the right to decide how long we're going to be here on this planet. For us to take it upon ourselves to shorten that length of time, to me would seem to be a contradiction of God's sovereignty, if not a rebellion against His plan for us. I mean, who am I to determine that I know better than God about how long I should live? There's a sense in which we might consider suicide to be murder. Self-murder, but it is still the wrongful taking of an innocent human life. Something that both in the Old and the New Testament, all throughout Scripture, God clearly is against. You know, of the very limited examples of those who commit suicide in Scripture, there is a common theme that we see developing. Let me just run through a few of them. We're not going to take the time to look at the text. If you want the references later, I'll give them to you. King Saul killed himself at the end of battle, having been mortally wounded by the Philistines. He didn't want himself to be made sport of by the enemy, and so instead of allowing himself to be captured, he fell on his own sword. Years later, Ahithophel, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who hated David, tried to counsel David's son Absalom during the uprising and rebellion. And when Absalom didn't listen to the advice of Ahithophel, Ahithophel knew that this insurrection wasn't going to last. David was going to come back, and he was going to more than likely take vengeance against all those who had participated in the coup, including Ahithophel. And so he goes home, sets his house in order, and takes his own life. Zimri, the shortest reign of any king of Israel, 7 days, assassinated the previous king, and then when he realized that he wasn't going to get away with it, he goes into the king's house and burns it down on top of himself. And of course, how can we forget about the only New Testament example that I'm aware of, Judas, who upon realizing that he had betrayed Jesus and that Jesus was in fact going to be handed over to be crucified, the text tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that he was overcome with grief and guilt. And he tried to return the money that the chief priests had paid him to betray Jesus. And when he can't make amends, he goes out and kills himself. I see in these men certainly the idea of being overcome by fear or grief or guilt or hopelessness. But what's interesting about all of these men is that they were men who were not putting God first in their lives. Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, and yes, even Judas, one of the 12. They were putting themselves first and not seeking God's will or desire for them. Now, if we would contrast those individuals with some true men of God who went through some very similar experiences in their lives where they were oppressed, where they were exhausted with the task at hand, where they were overwhelmed, where they were depressed, some of them on roller coaster rides of emotions. How did they respond? I think about Moses, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and time again, at every turn, they grumble and complain, oftentimes threatening to kill Moses himself. And Moses, I don't want to misquote it. Just go with me in the text to Numbers chapter 11. In verse 14, Moses is pouring out his anguish to God, his heartache over this, his frustration with the situation. He says, "I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses says, "God, if this is how it's going to be, just take my life. I don't want to have to see the misery and the wretchedness of my situation." Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. Very similar response, right? He's just defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, getting this huge victory for God. He's on a high. But King Ahab went and told his wife about that wicked Jezebel, and Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah. And Elijah goes from a high down to a low. That roller coaster of emotions. And he runs away out of fear for his life. And he goes off into the wilderness and he sits under a juniper tree. And there he prays to God, "I've had enough. If you would, just take my life." Now I think about some of the other characters from the Old Testament. Job. I mean, if anybody suffered some hardships in life, it was Job. There's a man who's lost everything. But you know what Job's response was? Well, let's be clear. He complained. He poured out his heart to God. In fact, he said, "God, I wish that you had never allowed me to be born." Jeremiah, the crying prophet, the lamenting prophet, echoes a very similar sentiment in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 and following. "Curse the day that I was born because of the misery that I'm experiencing." These men of God felt despair. They felt hopelessness. They felt like they had run their course and there was nothing left. But you notice one thing that none of them do? None of them take the matter into their own hands. Even Moses and Elijah, who cry out to God and say, "God, just take my life," who are they putting their lives in the hands of? God. And so even in the depths of despair and hopelessness and frustration, we see that the appropriate response is to put our life in God's hands. And indeed, that's what the Apostle Paul did. If you go back there to the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, we were despairing even of our lives, having the sentence of death in ourselves, that we didn't trust in ourselves, but rather we trusted in God, who is able to even raise the dead, that He would deliver us, and yes, He will deliver us. Paul, when he thought that he was at the end of his rope, no hope, that he was surely going to be killed, he put his trust in God. And notice this, the trust for salvation there, if you go back and read that text, verses 9 and 10, it's very clear that Paul wasn't necessarily banking on the fact that God was going to deliver them from their present circumstance. But he knew that even if they did die, God would raise them again one day. And so he put his hope in the future resurrection. And again, when we think about Jesus, our Lord, that night when he's in the garden, grieved to the point of death, what does he do? he prays to his Father. And he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I love this text in 1 Peter chapter 2. Which, by the way, Peter is using here. He's holding Jesus up as an example that we're to follow. And he's talking about the time when Jesus is suffering on the cross. It says in verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How did Jesus make it through that terrible circumstance in his life? By putting his trust in God. And so I would suggest to you that when we're confronted by those kinds of feelings and emotions, whether that's brought on by external circumstances or something within ourselves, we need to imitate the example of these men. Not trying to take matters into our own hands, but putting our trust in God and turning our lives over to Him and to His will for us. The answer is God. When life feels hopeless or meaningless or unfulfilling or empty, most of the time that's because we're trying to fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts with something or someone other than God. And so we're shoving love in there, and we're shoving relationships in there, and we're shoving pleasure and treasure and knowledge and experience and hobbies and whatever other thing you can think of. And we're trying to cram it into this hole to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. But it doesn't matter how much we try to put in there. Nothing can fill the God-shaped hole in our heart like our God can. Only God can bring fulfillment, hope, and meaning to our life. That is the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read that recently, I would encourage you to go back and read Ecclesiastes. With this caveat, read the whole thing, because if you just read the first few chapters, you're going to come away depressed. Because the great preacher says, I've tried it all. I've tried everything, and nothing made me happy. Nothing brought fulfillment. It wasn't until I turned to God that I found purpose. And so let me say, if you know someone who is struggling with depression or suicidal thoughts or tendencies, maybe that's even you, I want to encourage you to turn to God. To look to Him for the answers and the comfort and the strength and the meaning and the fulfillment and a real hope for the future. But if it's somebody that you know that's struggling with that, I want to encourage you to encourage them with the message of the gospel. Let them know that no matter how bad things feel right now, whether it's from an internal or external source, no matter how lonely they feel, no matter how worthless they feel or hopeless they feel that their circumstance is, remind them that God loves them, that God values them, that God cares for them, and that God desires to be in a relationship with them. And I know that because God's already sent His Son down to die on the cross to redeem them, to reconcile them back to Himself. Think about that for a second. You ever struggle with your value, your self-worth? Think about how valuable you are to God. You are so valuable that God left the glory of heaven and came down to live as a man and to die for your sins. And I am convinced that even if I was the only one who needed that sacrifice, if you all were just perfect and didn't need saving, and I was the only one, Jesus would have still come and died for me. That is how valuable you are to your Creator. So point them to God and help them in their time of need. If someone you know is contemplating suicide and they share that with you, I want to not just encourage you, I want to emphatically say, take that seriously. I heard it said recently that if someone calls you and says that they're thinking about taking their life and you ask them, do you have a plan? And they say, yes, I don't care what you're doing. You stop what you're doing and you get over there to them immediately. Do not try to call someone's bluff. Get them the help that they need, even if that is medical intervention. And there are certainly resources available to us if we find ourselves in that situation that we can reach out to get the help that we need. Let me touch on something very delicate right now, though. If you've been affected by suicide, if you know someone who has committed suicide, I have no doubt that you are feeling sorrow and grief and heartache and confusion and probably anger and frustration. And maybe right now you're feeling overwhelmed. Maybe you're feeling even inconsolable. What do you do? I beg you, talk to someone about it. The worst thing you could do is keep it bottled up inside. Talk to your parents. Talk to your family. Talk to those that you trust and can have confidence in. Confide in them. Let them know what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and how the experience is affecting you. And turn to God. And turn to His people, looking to Him and His Word for the answers that you're searching for the meaning of why this has happened, and for the purpose of life. I think a common question that's oftentimes asked in the aftermath of a suicide, especially by those of us who believe in spiritual reality and eternal life and life after this temporal terrestrial life. People who believe in God ask the question, well, can one who commits suicide go to heaven? And I would suggest to you that I don't have a simple answer for that question. Now, some have tried to simplify it and assert that suicide is, quote, an unforgivable sin. And I think they base that on the fact that Scripture teaches that forgiveness for our sins is contingent at least upon confession of that sin to God and a repentance of that sin in our heart. And they would reason that the one who ends their life and has committed the sin of self-murder has removed their own opportunity to either repent or confess and therefore find forgiveness from God. And so all that remains for them is judgment. And on the surface, I would suggest to you that that argument seems logical, seems sound in its reasoning. But I would suggest to you that it may not be absolute. Scripture teaches that there is only one sin that is unforgivable. It's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, where in the context, the people have said of Jesus that he is speaking with the spirit of Beelzebul. He has a demon. Now, Jesus wasn't doing his work by the spirit of any demon, but by the spirit of God. And Jesus says in that text, he says, you know, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, and any other sin that you commit can be forgiven you, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that sin will never be forgiven you. Well, if that is true, that there is only one sin that is unforgivable, and it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, maybe we ought to give some consideration to what that sin is. And that's probably a lesson in and of itself, but I'll tell you in short, it's the sin of rejecting the message of salvation from God. John would talk about in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that there is a sin not unto death, but there's also a sin unto death. And if somebody's committing a sin unto death, you don't pray for that person because they can't be forgiven. Well, what is that sin? Again, it's got to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only sin that Jesus says you can't be forgiven of, which I believe is the rejection of the gospel of salvation. When you live in sin and you are unwilling to repent of that sin and seek salvation in God, then there is no hope. But let me ask this question. Is it possible for one who commits suicide to repent and confess before they actually die? I don't know. Because I can't see into the heart of man. One thing I do know is that God can forgive anyone of anything at any time. Jesus made that abundantly clear when he healed the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2. The whole reason he healed him was to prove that he had the right to forgive sin of whoever he wanted to. Now, what we see consistently is he does that for people who have faith in him. But he can do it whenever he wants. What about the thief on the cross? When he exercised faith in Jesus, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I know that Scripture teaches that there is a pattern that we're to follow in order to access the grace of God. But something that we must never forget is that God is the judge, not you. Not me. He's the one who has the right to offer forgiveness because he's the one who's paid the price for our sins. And one thing I'm confident about our judge is that his judgment will be righteous and perfect every single time. He's not going to make any mistakes. And the reason is because unlike you and me, where all I can see is your outward shell and the fruit of your actions, God can see deeper than that. God can see into our thoughts and to our mind and to our conscience and to our soul. So I ask the question again, can someone who commits suicide repent and have faith and acknowledge that to God before they actually die?
only God will know. And that's where we come full circle again. Put your trust in God. He is the answer to all of these kinds of struggles.
And so this morning, as we wrap up our discussion, I just want us to remember a few things. That life, your life, is a gift to you from God. It should be counted and valued as something precious and to be treasured. And it should be used to seek and serve God. That is our purpose in life. That's what we're put here to do. And it is only in that where we will find true fulfillment in our life. But guys, I'm just going to be real with you for a second. Life is going to stink. Even for the child of God who has fully surrendered their heart to the Lord, life on earth is going to be full of hardship and misery and suffering and things that, quite frankly, we would all just like to be able to avoid. Life is hard. And so knowing that, when we are confronted by these hard things in our life, loss and depression and sadness and anguish and frustration and bitterness, it is going to be in God and our trust in Him that we will find our hope and our refuge and our salvation. And so whatever your circumstance is this morning, whatever it is that you're going through, I want to encourage you to turn to your God who loves you and give Him your life today.